turn now to some related parables that Jesus used to teach about salvation. So what do we mean by salvation? Well, of course, we are talking about salvation from the wrath of God and condemnation that sinners justly deserve. And Jesus is teaching that there's a way to escape that wrath. There's a way to escape that judgment and hence be saved. But he often equates it with entrance into the kingdom. So when Jesus talks about entering into the kingdom of heaven, he is talking about salvation. That entrance is your new birth. And that's why he says to Nicodemus, unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So your entrance and mine into the kingdom, even if it is that we await a future literal kingdom, the fact is we become kingdom citizens right here on earth the moment we receive Christ as Savior. The moment we're born again, we're saved, and we become kingdom citizens. So Jesus teaches continually about the kingdom, but in particular, we're talking about salvation. I want you to think about this question. What is the number one thing keeping people from entering the kingdom? Think about what we talked about last week. Think about his audience. It is pride. Self-righteousness, which is the same thing. Last week, Jesus even says in the book of Luke that he gave them this parable because they were self-righteous, right? The Pharisees stood there. They didn't like the fact that Jesus received sinners unto himself. They didn't like the fact that he received tax collectors. So he said he gave them this parable to expose their hearts as prideful and self-righteous. So we can think of other factors, obviously, geography, language, unreached people. But I'm talking specifically about people who have heard the call of the kingdom. They've heard the gospel. Why do they reject it? And they might give all sorts of excuses, and we'll see some of that even this evening. But at the root of it all is pride, self-righteousness. And how do we know that? Because Jesus rebuked self-righteousness the most sharp. He rebuked it all the time. The Pharisees trusted in themselves. They trusted in their own works. They trusted in their own righteousness. And their pride needed to be struck down. So unless one is born again, unless one humbles himself like a child, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And so that's the purpose behind these parables. This is why the older brother of the prodigal son was so upset. This is why the Pharisees hated the fact that Jesus received sinners. And this is why people today, even self-professing Christians and believers in God, don't like the fact that God would shed his mercy and grace on other people. Why? It boggles the mind that God would justify the ungodly. Because at the root of our nature, in our sinful nature, we think that we could earn heaven, and God owes us heaven. So when we see God shed his grace on the most undeserving, if we're saved, it will cause delight. But if we're lost, we're going to get upset because we can't understand how God can be so generous. Well, he gets very specific here in the first of our parables. We're going to consider three of them this evening. The first one in Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. So we should be there as we consider the Pharisee and the tax collector. So his teaching doesn't get any softer after we consider the prodigal son, which was in a sense a subtle rebuke. It was a subtle rebuke because he was saying, you guys are sort of like this older brother, right? But now he's going to insert them directly into a parable. Luke 18, beginning with verse 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. The intent of this parable is very clear. It says right there in verse 9 that he was striking down the pride of some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. So it's like we're right back at last week's message, right? The Pharisees thought they were righteous and they didn't like the tax collectors. So Jesus gives the parable of the prodigal son. But here, he's giving another parable with the same exact purpose. If you recall last week, I got into a little bit of the structure of parables. I talked about the fact that we call these monarchic parables. Monarchic parables have three main points that follow three main characters. Since they have three, they're also called triadic parables. But not all of Jesus' parables follow the structure. And here in this parable, we have obviously two main characters, not three. So it's called a dyadic parable. The two characters are pretty obvious, the Pharisee and the tax collector. All the way back in the 400s, Augustine posited that this represented the Jews and the Gentiles, and much of the church didn't allegorize, but I think it seems very clear here who these two characters are. I'm going to be very scholarly. I'm going to be very prophetic in telling you this. Are you ready? The Pharisee stands for the Pharisees, and the tax collector stands for tax collectors. There's no other way to cut it here. He's speaking to Pharisees who were upset that Jesus put grace upon tax collectors, so he puts them right in the parable. There's hardly any allegorizing that has to be done. That's what is so impressive about this particular parable. So while Jesus does make the ultimate judgment, he does say at the end, this one was justified rather than this one. He does so as a narrator, not as a character in the story. All right? So that means there's only two characters, just the Pharisee and the tax collector. I think to insert this, Blomberg makes a great point. He says this, modern stereotypes concerning the Pharisees must not blind the readers to the uniform expectation of Jesus' original audience that the Pharisee would be the hero of the story and not the tax collector. You know, it's so easy for us to sit here in Montclair in 2013 and hear the word Pharisee and think negatively, right? Because if you've been in church long enough, you've heard Pharisee and you think self-righteous, prideful. But let that stereotype not blind you to the fact that Jesus' original audience would have thought the Pharisee was the hero of the story. They didn't think Pharisees were self-righteous, right? Even people who weren't Pharisees still thought highly of the Pharisees because they were the cultural and spiritual authority in the land at that time. So let's not impose our view of the Pharisees back on the text in our reading of the text about the original intent of Jesus. And so knowing then that they thought so highly of themselves and they were well thought of, I think it puts the parable into even a greater perspective. Which is interesting because they were the most pious of the people and the tax collector was the most hated of the professions. And here they are together in the same parable. And Jesus flips on the head who turns out to be the hero and who's not. I want to focus on a few things about this parable. One thing I thought was very interesting that one commentator pointed out. Notice that both of them pray in the temple, and Jesus comments on both their prayer and their posture. But notice how he does this. Verse number 11, the Pharisee standing by himself. All he says about the posture of the Pharisee is that he was standing by himself. One little comment. And then he goes on, thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, blah, 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 right? So it takes up about two verses, and it's a pretty lengthy prayer. Okay, so in this, I want to point out the fact that the posture is very briefly commented on, but the prayer is quite long. The opposite happens for the tax collector. The tax collector, verse 13, standing afar off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast. Now we've got three clauses about the posture of the tax collector. So while Jesus briefly comments on the posture of the Pharisee, he expands the posture of the tax collector, and then the prayer is really short. God be merciful to me, a sinner. So short posture, long prayer versus long posture, short prayer. I think it's pretty obvious then that God looks on the heart. That posture means a lot when it comes to prayer. Now, does that mean physical posture? That if you're on your knees as opposed to standing up, that somehow God will answer your prayer, you know, better? No. What it's talking about, though, is the attitude that's displayed. More important than lengthy words and going on and on and on in prayer is the heart attitude that we come with before God in prayer. And I think that's a very good point. Posture means a lot more than words. Another interesting point is he says in verse number 13, God be merciful to me, a sinner. A sinner is the English translation, but underlying that phrase in the Greek is actually the sinner. It's a definite article in Greek, the word the. So literally it says, God be merciful to me, the sinner. And it's been suggested that because he says the sinner, that this is an allusion to what others are calling him. In other words, he's used to people pointing at him saying, there goes the sinner. So he's saying, God be merciful to me, the sinner. I confess that's what I am. Please give me your mercy. You know, it's also been pointed out by some that tax collectors hardly ever went to the temple because they were hated so much. Remember, I've been mentioning how parables have real and fantastic elements. And the fantastic element is that you have a tax collector even at the temple. So we obviously identified the two characters very specifically. They're the Pharisees and the tax collector. But that doesn't negate the fact there's definitely a universal application to all of us. The self-righteous and the humble. And that's what the parable's teaching. Yes, directly to one group or two, but to us today, it still applies. The self-righteous will be humbled by God. The humble will be exalted. They will be given salvation. They will be given the grace of God. Another interesting thing about this passage, then we'll move on to the next parable, is this, that Jesus teaches the doctrine of justification by faith alone in this passage. The Pharisee was so full of himself, praying about all the things that he did. He did this, he did that, he tithes, and he's not an adulterer, he's not like this wicked man, and yet he did not receive justification. That's very interesting. You think that if salvation were of works, he would have received it, but he did not receive it because he was obviously trusting in his works. But an interesting perspective, I think, is also that those who would deny the doctrine of justification by faith alone often say, well, if you believe that God is responsible for the works, that might make it better. And this is exactly what the Pharisee says. He thanks God for his works. The Pharisee doesn't come to God and say, look how great I am. He actually says, God, I thank you that I'm this way. So he's got like a false piety here. He's got a false sense of God's made me do this, or God's given me the ability to do this, and therefore I have something to glory in, right? But even in that, it's not him who's justified ultimately. It's the sinner. It's the tax collector, because it has to be the one who's aware of his need for God's mercy. And if you're not aware of your need for God's mercy, then you have nothing to do with the kingdom of God. You will not be born again until you see your need for God's mercy. Justification, God's legal declaration that you are righteous, even though you're a sinner. God declares you righteous. How is that attained? By faith and by faith alone. And it's expressed here in the prayer of this humble tax collector. Second parable we'll look at is in two different locations, the wedding feast or the great banquet. So it's in Matthew 22, 1 to 14. It's in Luke 14, 12 to 24. Let's first go to Matthew chapter 22. I'm going to go back and forth a few times. Both of these parables are very similar, and there's debate as to whether or not this is the same parable, and Matthew is reporting things that Luke isn't, and vice versa, or it's just two different parables. And I don't have the answer to that, and there is no universal consensus anyway, but I do want to put both of these passages together because they both teach essentially the same thing, but you'll see there are different points that we can derive from each one as well. So begin Matthew 22, verse 1. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, and my fat calves have been slaughtered. And everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops to destroy those murderers and burn their city. Then he said to his servants, the wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find. And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." Now, I want you to compare that with Luke 14. So why don't we turn there? You may want to take a few notes or think in your head, like, what's different now in Luke that wasn't in Matthew or vice versa? So Luke 14, we'll begin in verse 12. He said also to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he said to them, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at that time before the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a field, and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused.' Another said, 'I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.' So the servant came and reported these things to his master. And the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, 'Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame.' And the servant said, 'Sir, what you commanded has been done, and still there is no room.' And the master said to the servant, 'Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet.'" Okay, so I think in just reading them side by side, we find several differences, but also several similarities, right? Let's put that into context. You might want to hold your place because I'm going to go back and forth here. Matthew 21. First, go to chapter 21, the last two verses, 45 and 46, so we get the context. It says, "When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables," this is really funny to me, "they perceived that he was speaking about them." You think? Of course he was speaking about them. "And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet." All right, so the Pharisees at this point were starting to get it. Like, wait a sec. Let's talk about me. I think that whole thing about the Pharisee and the tax collector was about me. And Jesus continues in that same thing. So they're getting the point. Now, this parable is a monarchic parable. We have the authority and the two subordinates like we had earlier on. The banquet giver, or the king, that's the authority. The two subordinates are two groups, those who are invited but refuse to come, and those who replace the invited guests. So we have the authority, we got those two groups. And that's basically where we get our three main points here. There pretty much is no argument over who the banquet giver stands for. The banquet giver is obviously God, right? God is giving the call of the kingdom. The invited guests who don't come are those who heard the call but reject the call. Those who have heard the gospel being preached and yet have abandoned their responsibility to repent and believe it. And the replacement guests are those who accept the call of the kingdom. So the first group, those who reject Christ. Some of their excuses were they bought a new field, they bought some oxen, or family. In other words, marriage. And what are some excuses today? This is like very similar to what goes on today. People can say, "Oh, I bought something new. I have to go and fix it. I have to go look at it. I have to go make sure that it works." Or I have a relative I have to go visit or something. So they're excuses that we can relate to, even though they're first century things like oxen and fields. So the specifics might change, but attitudes don't. But do you notice something? And I thought this was interesting how one author points out that these excuses are really lame. These are really lame excuses. And Jesus intended his audience to see how lame they were. Think of the audacity, the absurdity of being invited to this great banquet and saying, "I can't go because I bought a field." I mean, the field can wait, right? The field can wait. Can't someone watch your oxen? Can't your wife come with you? I mean, these are lame excuses. And Jesus wants the audience to be shocked. See, people would give up all of this feasting and joyous celebration for those mundane things? And that's what Jesus' intention is. To say people that reject the kingdom of God are rejecting the greatest thing, the most satisfying thing that they could ever find. Remember, the pearl of the great price, the lost coin, the lost sheep, all the joy that you find in the kingdom. And yet, they reject it for these mundane things. So again, the specifics change, but the hearts don't. These things are true today. The second group are those who do come and respond. They welcome the call, and they feel privileged to accept it. Now, historically, some have said, and I probably said this for almost every parable, that there was a separation here between Jews and Gentiles, that the first group represents Jews and the second Gentiles, that Jesus offered the kingdom to the Jews, they rejected it, so then he went to the Gentiles. And some people see that in this parable as well, but there's really nothing in the parable that justifies it. Also, this would be an anachronism or something that is out of place in time, because we already know that the gospel goes to the Jew first and then to the Greek. But there was a certain point in time in Jesus' ministry where he shifts his focus from the Jewish people to the Gentiles, and this is not that time. So it would be anachronistic for us to read that back into these parables. Because of that, some people actually reject this parable being authentic. But of course, we hold to the inspiration and authority of the Bible, and we believe all of these are authentic. So it isn't about the Jews rejecting the invitation and the Gentiles getting it. The parable simply has the host send his servants into a different region of the area, and that's it. Because in the city streets, in the urban environment that this man presumably lived, you found rich people. But once they rejected the invitation, all he said was, now go into the highways and byways. In other words, get away from the city and go into the countryside. And the first century in that area, if you were living in the countryside, you were poor. So this is where they would find the poor and the disadvantaged and the lame and so on in the countryside. So there's three main points we can gather from both of these parables in what I've just given you. Number one is this: God graciously calls everyone, but only those who respond will be in the kingdom. Now we can talk later about the effectual call, which is only given to those whom he foreknew. But the gospel call can fall on all ears, and yet only those who respond in repentance will make it into the kingdom. Secondly, all excuses for rejecting God's call to the kingdom are lame. And thirdly, God's generosity is not thwarted by the rejection of the establishment. In fact, he welcomes the opportunity to extend his invitation to all, even those who are considered the refuse of society. Now, when we compare Matthew and Luke in this case, I think you probably noticed some of these details. Matthew doesn't go into the details about the excuses, right? Only in Luke we find, I have a field, I have an ox. Matthew doesn't go into that. Secondly, Matthew is a lot more tragic. Did you get that feeling there? This is, most commentators will say, one of the most difficult parables to interpret, because here you have death of the servants, and you have a whole burning of a kingdom or of a city as a result of that, and you don't have that in Luke's account. And of course, Matthew's account ends with this man who comes to the feast without a garment. So overall, Matthew's tone is a lot more harsh than what we have in Luke. And that's why the dominant view in church history is that these were simply two different parables. And that may be very well true. And many interpreters today hold the same view, but there's always been debate about that. But whether or not that's the case, Matthew's version gives us another important point about salvation. When you think of the harshness of Matthew's of tone, remember this point as well: an overt rejection of God's invitation leads to eventual retribution by God. So we find judgment in the Matthew account that we don't find so much in Luke, that those who do reject the kingdom will eventually be judged, and they will be judged with the same harshness that they used against those who called them to the gospel. In other words, the king only burned down their city because they killed his servants, just as Jesus was killed, just as the prophets were killed in the Old Testament, and just as martyrs were killed as they preached the gospel throughout church history. Their blood cries out for justice, the Bible says, and justice will be avenged. We learn about that in Revelation. So God will seek retribution. There is a sober reminder right there in Matthew's account of the parable. And what about this man with no garment? Verses 11 through 14. of Matthew 22. James Boyce suggests that this is the righteousness of Christ. But of course, the text doesn't say that, and so here we go, once again, trying to interpret the meaning of clothing, which we find ourselves doing almost every week. What does that garment mean? Well, here's what we do know. We know a few things. We know that God delights in taking the unrighteous and dirty and delights in giving them clean garments. Let me go to just a few Old Testament passages. If you want to turn with me, I'll be in Ezekiel and then Zechariah. Ezekiel chapter 16. This is part of God's activity amongst his people. In Ezekiel 16, beginning in verse 10, this is God speaking to his people. I clothed you also with embroidered cloth and shod you with fine leather. I wrapped you in fine linen and covered you with silk. And I adorned you with ornaments and put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck. And I put a ring on your nose and earrings in your ears and beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver. Your clothing was of fine linen and silk and embroidered cloth. In Zechariah, if you'll turn to the minor prophet of Zechariah towards the end of the Old Testament, chapter 3, Joshua the high priest, not the same Joshua, of course, in the Pentateuch, but this Joshua was a high priest. He stands before God, representing his people in filthy garments. It says in verse 3, now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments, and the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with pure vestments. And then they put a clean turban on his head. God's character is about taking the filthy rags we come to him with and replacing it with a robe of righteousness. And we find that also in the prodigal son, right? It's like this celebration always calls for a new robe, a new garment, something to represent the joyous occasion that this is. Well, this man in Matthew 22 came without that garment. We know that the king of this parable expected something in order for guests to attend. And we know that the guest refused to wear what he was expected to wear, and so he was cast out. So it's very possible that the king himself is the one who supplied the garment. We get that from those last two passages I read to you because God's doing the work. We get that from the prodigal son because the father gives the robe. So it's very likely that the king gave the garment and this man still rejected it. And we learn that the man was judged because he did not make provision to appear in the right clothes. So while salvation is all of grace, you're not going to be saved by your clothes. It's all of grace. Remember, Jesus also tells you to count the cost. Know what it is you're getting into when you enter the kingdom. Otherwise, you're out of place. You may be called, as it says in verse 14, but few are chosen if you don't have that right garment. In other words, many hear, but few respond. He didn't respond. He came to the house. People come to church, don't they? They attend assemblies. They attend Bible studies. They go to Sunday morning worship. But it doesn't necessarily mean they're clothed with God's righteousness. And so, just as we learned the first week, that even in the kingdom, God's going to have to weed out those who are not really his. This parable reinforces the same thing. That there could be people invited to the feast that physically and superficially come to the feast, but they didn't come with their hearts. And God knows who those people are. We may not know. But the host of this party knew who it was. I mean, presumably, no one said a word until he said it, right? He's standing around and maybe enjoying some of the fruit punch or something. And it isn't until the host comes in the room and says, wait a second, you don't have the garment on. So it's the host. It's God's job to see who it is that doesn't really have that garment. Finally, let me just remark about Luke 14 before we get to our last parable. Luke 14. What about the beginning of Luke 14 here? Because I didn't really cover that. When Jesus tells his disciples, if you give a dinner, don't invite your friends because they're going to pay you back, so invite someone else. Is Jesus giving instruction that's universally absolute that it's wrong for you and I every time to invite our friends for dinner? I don't think that's what he's saying here. Jesus is being very hyperbolic, as he often is, but he's demonstrating God's generosity. In other words, you're not being generous, you're not being charitable if you invite your friends, because they're going to invite you to their house as well. If you want to be generous, invite people who can't pay you back. Open up your home to those who just say, I have nothing to give. You don't have to. You don't have to come with anything. Without money, come to Jesus Christ and buy. We sing that song. It's amazing. And what is he doing? He's telling us about God's generosity. So, invite those who cannot pay you back, because after all, isn't that what God's done for us? He's invited us to the kingdom. We've accepted, and we can't pay him back no matter how hard we try. Let's go to the last parable for this evening, Matthew 20, 1-16. The laborers in the vineyard. The laborers in the vineyard. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, "You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you." So they went, going out again about the sixth hour, and the ninth hour he did the same. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, "Why do you stand here idle all day?" They said to him, "Because no one has hired us." He said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first." And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, "These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" So the last will be first, and the first last. Another interesting parable that has spurred a lot of debate over the years, can be used politically. Those who believe the New Testament teaches socialism have a really hard time with this one, because this employer is very capitalistic in his dealings with his employers. But I don't think the Bible supports either. And that's just another time. Not now. We'll get into that. But this is another monarchic parable. You have the authority and the two subordinates. You have the master, who is the employer, and you have the 11th hour laborers and all the other laborers. The 11th hour laborers are the ones that come at 5 o'clock. 6 o'clock is when it ends. It's 6 to 6. 12-hour workday. Workers first come at 6 a.m. They report for duty. They start working. The master goes back out. He finds people to come at 9 a.m. He finds more people to join in at noon, then at 3 o'clock, and then at 5 o'clock. So those who come at 5 o'clock are coming an hour before it's quitting time. At the very end of the day, they all come to receive their wages. The master already said, "I'm going to give you a denarius," which is a day's wage. We learned that from the woman who found the lost coin. And they all get the same pay, no matter how hard and no matter how long they worked. The difficulty of this is the question, should businessmen do this today? Well, of course, that's not the point of the parable, so let's not use this to justify that. You do not have an excuse if you're here today and you are an employer. You don't have an excuse to break minimum wage laws because of Matthew chapter 20. So don't do that. You don't have an excuse to break any laws about payment or, you know, overtime and things like that. That's not the point of the parable, though. The kingdom of heaven, Jesus is saying, is like this, in this aspect, as if a businessman were to do this. If a businessman did this, this is what I'm telling you about salvation in the kingdom of heaven. So it's not about fair and unfair business practices, or whether Jesus advocated any of those other things, whether it be socialism, capitalism, you know, let's get all that out of our minds. It's about the generosity of the businessman. His generosity. And it goes hand in hand with the prodigal son. Remember the older brother, how angry he was that he had stayed for so long in obedience, and this guy just comes home. All he did was come home. Older brother probably came home every night right before curfew. And now he's treating the older brother as if he's the brother, as if he's the son. He doesn't even see his brother as a son. He calls him your son. I mean, he doesn't see him as his brother. He calls him your son. So in the eyes of the older brother, he was on a different page altogether. in the eyes of the Pharisees, the tax collectors were on a different page altogether. And of course, in the eyes of those who worked since 6 a.m., those who came at 5 p.m. didn't deserve the same as they did. It's the same principle again and again, but just given to us in different stories. They could say to Jesus or to the Father or to the employer, God, they don't deserve this. But what do we learn? That despite that, God is exceedingly generous. And this is why the parable, we would say, is a salvation parable, not a discipleship parable. Some would put this in a sort of a discipleship category, that this is about rewards that Christians receive in heaven. How many crowns will you receive? Maybe you've heard these things. I've heard them in sermons. I've heard from this text before. This is about when all Christians stand before God, God's going to reward you, and the rewards that you have, you'll have with you forever in the kingdom. And some will not have that reward, and some others will have that reward. And this is not about rewards in the kingdom. This is about entrance in the kingdom. It's about the grace that God gives to everyone that's equal, not based upon works one bit. And it's not based upon your time in Christian service. If you're saved at 5 years old, growing up in a Christian home, and live a faithful life to God for 80, 90, 100 years, or the one who repents a few years or at the 11th hour of his life is shown the same grace and mercy. We can't fathom that, but that doesn't speak to unfair practice. It speaks to the generosity of the one who gives salvation. So, blessed is the one, Romans 4, who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly. His faith is counted as righteousness. It's not about being fair, it's about mercy. Because if God did reward, if he did give salvation on works, none of us would earn it anyway. We'd all stand condemned. So the works you do must be out of your thankfulness for his generosity. And if you see that, if you're serving God, and you're looking around and you see other people who aren't serving God quite at the level you're serving God or haven't been doing it as long, and you start to reject those people and despise those people, you know what you forgot? You forgot that the works that you do are supposed to be done out of gratitude. Because now you're starting to think that the works that you're doing is about performance that God will ultimately reward. Once you get in that mode, you're in a competitive mode against other believers. You're setting yourself up for being humbled by God, just like the Pharisees were. So as far as the allegory here, the master or the employer is obviously God. The early workers represent God's people, and so do the late workers. They all represent God's people. But it shows us something about God's kingdom, that in God's kingdom there's great diversity. There's diversity of talents, there's diversity of performance, there's a diversity of who's saved when. Some will come at the 11th hour. Some will repent on their deathbed or almost on their deathbed. But they are your brothers and sisters if they truly are of God. Don't despise God's grace on their lives. Don't be a Christian Pharisee. And he ends it with this: the first are last, the last are first. And we've heard this expression become a cliche, I think. We use it in all different ways. And what does this mean? I think it's almost overused in a sense. It's not saying that it's wrong to be first. And if you think that you're first, God's going to make you last. It's not saying that if you're last, automatically God's going to make you first. Matter of fact, what he's saying here is that there is no first and last. He's eliminating the order. He's leveling the playing field. He's saying all are equal. Just as much as the first will get as much payment as the last is going to get the same payment. They all got a denarius. The people that were first thought they would get more. They agreed to a denarius, but when they saw the last workers get that denarius, they thought, well, we're going to get twice or three times as much. He said, no, the first will be last, the last will be first. You guys are all on the same page. Don't put yourself above anyone else. We're all sinners in need of grace. And so from these three parables, four quick points under Roman numeral 4 in your outline, the theology of salvation in the parables. And I'm taking this straight from those three parables. Number one, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted. It's that simple. What is Jesus teaching us in all three of these parables and the three we covered last week? It's all about self-righteousness. You have self-righteousness, you're putting a barrier between you and God, and you and God's kingdom, and you will not get to God's kingdom unless you humble yourself as a little child And so don't exalt yourself, because ultimately you will receive God's judgment. If you humble yourself, you receive his mercy. Secondly, many are called, but few are chosen, we learn. This speaks to the effectual calling of God, that the gospel call is universal. Go into all the world, teach all nations, right? Preach the gospel to every creature. We very much value the doctrine of God's sovereign election and predestination, but if that ever gives us the excuse to not preach the gospel to every creature, then we have abused that doctrine. And there have been people that have. We all know about hyper-Calvinism and the stories of, probably the most famous story is when William Carey wanted to go to India to preach the gospel to the Indians, and he was shot down by the hyper-Calvinists of his day, that God's going to save the heathen with or without you. Interesting note, of course, is that William Carey was a Calvinist. So you don't have to drop your Calvinism. You don't have to drop your belief in God's sovereignty to be an evangelist. But hyper-Calvinism is a deadly sin because it keeps people from the kingdom, or it keeps people from preaching the gospel to every creature, which is exactly what Christ told us to do. Every creature deserves to hear the gospel. Well, that's wrong. No one deserves to hear the gospel. We're all sinners. But every creature, we were told to give the gospel to every creature. So I'll say it that way. We're in disobedience if we don't. But while many are called, few are chosen. Few will come because few will have their hearts ready to receive it. Thirdly, there is a judgment day coming. If Matthew chapter 20 teaches us anything, or 22 teaches us anything, there's a judgment day coming. And we need to be prepared for that. We need to know and preach that as well in our preaching of the gospel, which is good news, that God will weed out of his kingdom those who are his and those who are not his. There is judgment coming. We can't neglect that. And finally, all are sinful, all are needy, and it's all of grace. All are sinful. Whether someone is a Pharisee or a tax collector, whether someone's a pastor or a lawyer or unemployed or anything in between, we can't think of ourselves more highly than we ought. We have to realize that we're all desperate sinners in need of God's grace and look upon each other accordingly, as fellow heirs of the kingdom. That's what we are. We're fellow heirs. You realize that? That no matter what your lot in life is, no matter what your socioeconomic status might be, no matter what age you came to Christ, you and I are heirs of a kingdom that is far greater than this world. That means God's going to give to everyone in this room and everyone who's a Christian all around the world who are at different levels of their spirituality. He's going to give us all that kingdom and treat us all as sons and daughters. Don't despise that. You know, I think it would be great if God put you next to someone in that mansion that he's building, you know, next to someone else's mansion who you didn't get along with, you know, for all of eternity. Just to, you know. But of course, up there, there will be no more infighting, thankfully. So let us take heed. I know it's most of us would, if not all of us, I think, would claim we are born again, blood-bought Christians. So how does this apply to us? Not only the impetus to preach the gospel, but as we live in the kingdom, let's treat everyone who is a Christian as brother and sister, no matter where they come from, because they all have received God's grace just as we have.